Well, good morning or good afternoon to you, wherever you are. Hope you're having a good Sabbath. The sermon title today is Women and the Ministry. We are now seeing more and more women ordained to the ministry, and more people, if they are interested at all, will likely say, why not? After all, women now play football, cricket, rugby, professional boxers, and pretty much every sport, as they insist on being on parity with men at every level. In business and the professions, they are again heavily represented. In the UK, as at 2018, women made up 52% of the UK's population. In the USA, about 74.09 million last year in 2022, were out of a workforce of 166 million, were employed in the United States, almost half. Women in Canada accounted for just under half the population at 47.7%, and in Australia, the figure was 47.9% of all employed persons. So we see, in general, almost half the workforce today is fairly evenly split between men and women. And so why should women not be represented in the ministry? The true Church of God, right from the very beginning, has taken its teachings from the Word of God. And irrespective of what society may think or demand, we must take our understanding from the Bible. This is in no way demeaning women or making men superior, but God has placed government in his church and in the family for the good and well-being of all. I hope that no women in the church, or should I say ladies, will take any offence at what I'm going to say today. I intend no offence whatsoever, but look at the order that God has placed in the family and church, and which has been the church's teaching right from apostolic times until now. Pretty much everyone on earth is subject to authority. I was in management for almost most of my time in the insurance business for over 30 years. And as a branch manager, I was subject to a regional manager. And when I became a regional manager, I was subject to a national sales manager. He was subject to more senior company employees, and so it goes on. Positions of authority are vital for the smooth running and success of any organisation. Being subject to someone else for the orderly running of a company is accepted, but why is there such a problem with it being in the family for some people? A lot of the problems are fueled by selfish ambition and aggressive feminism, the weight they carry and the continuous publicity they attract. Here is a quote from the book The Crown of Life, written in 1869, which is interesting. It says, "If a lie is only printed often enough, it becomes a quasi-truth. And if such a truth is repeated often enough, it becomes an article of belief, a dogma, and men will die for it." And that is what pressure groups do today, to try and overturn what they may think is wrong or unfair, and that it needs their attention. So today, in this message, I will look at the following points. I'll look at the government structure in the family, the government structure in the human family, women in the ministry, instructions to and about the ministry, the culture of the time argument, women in the Bible, and a conclusion. A few years ago, in 2014, we published a Q&A entitled, "The Church of England has recently voted in favour of women bishops. Is this biblical?" which you can view in full online. So this subject is nothing new to us. In the last few decades, there has been a surge in the appointment of women to the ministry in many mainstream churches, and it is worth reviewing this matter in more depth. One of the more interesting announcements to come out of our former association was the announcement that a woman had been ordained to the ministry, and I would like to quote from this announcement. This was in early February 2007. It read, "On January 21st, 2007, Debbie Bailey was ordained an elder, making her the first woman to hold such a position in the Worldwide Church of God. Bob Taylor, retired district superintendent, had the honour of officiating at the ordination along with the pastoral team members and their spouses." I would interject here to say that the Worldwide Church of God now is defunct and is currently known as Grace Communion International. This was in a church that once had Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong as its pastor general. Of course, once the process towards mainstream had started, the obvious conclusion was that this was inevitable sooner or later. And so today I want to look at this whole question to see if it's biblical. I will break the sermon up into sections, as I often do, and as I just mentioned, and the first point is looking at the governmental structure in the family of God. All of this background is necessary in order to cover this subject properly and thoroughly. We must view this information in the light of what God states in His Word. So first of all, the governmental structure in the family of God. I want to quote from The Mystery of the Ages by Mr. Armstrong, pages 48 and 49, where he writes, "The very fact of law presupposes government. Government is the administration and enforcement of law by one in authority. This necessitates authoritative leadership, one in command. When the only conscious life beings existed, God was leader, in authoritative command. Thus, even when the only conscious life beings were God and the Word, there was government, with God in supreme command. The government of God is not of necessity, government is of necessity, government from the top down. It cannot be government by the consent of the government. Its laws originate and are handed down from God, never ever legislated by the people, never dictated by the governed how the government over them should rule. Since they created other conscious thinking life beings, this very fact of necessity put the government of God over all creation and God's supreme ruler." End of quote. Let's turn to Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27, where we read one of the tasks that Jesus had to perform when he was on earth. Matthew 11, verse 25. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" We see in verse 27 that Jesus had a pivotal role in revealing the Father to mankind, both in his teaching nearly 2,000 years ago and down through the ages through the pages of the Bible. By the way, this is one of so many verses that disprove the Trinity. In verse 25, Jesus was praying to the Father. If the Trinity was a correct understanding, Christ would have been, in essence, praying to himself. But that is another story. Let's look at John 10, verse 29, where we see that there is an order in the family of God. John 10, verse 29. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Here, Jesus is saying that his Father is greater than all, and that must include himself. Obviously, therefore, the Father is in authority. Government is defined by the Oxford concise dictionary, as rule, sway, influence, and to be the predominating influence. In our governments in the West, we have a prime minister or a president who is overall leader, and then different positions of authority and rule under him. It is the governmental structure, the way that countries are run. In John 14, verse 28, we see the same order of authority. John 14, verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And so, even in the family of God, where there is God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, we have governmental structure. Two people, one in charge. Someone has to be in ultimate charge. Someone has to have the ultimate responsibility. And someone, the Father, rules everything he created through Jesus Christ. It is a simple structure. Someone has to be in charge, and that is reflected in the government of God. And finally, in this brief section, let us look at John 6, verses 38 to 40, if you'll turn there. This is where Jesus was discussing the true bread from heaven, that is himself, where he says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So let's read verses 38 to 40. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." In verse 38, Jesus was doing the will of the Father. In verse 39, he says that the Father had sent him. And in verse 40, Jesus again states that it was the Father who had sent him. Now that sounds very much to me like someone who was in subjection to a higher authority, which he was. The governmental structure again highlighted in just three simple verses. We have a new booklet, God is the Highest, and the conclusion reads as follows. Through his ultimate and supreme sacrifice, Christ provided atonement for the forgiveness of our sins, but we must accept it and believe in it, and with accepting that atonement, we become reconciled with God the Father, the Highest in the God family. This reconciliation makes it possible for us to walk with God, the Father and the Son, becoming more and more perfect, as the God, the Father, is perfect, and so that ultimately we can partake of his holiness and enter his family and kingdom as his born-again sons and daughters. And so let us move on to the second point, that of government in the human family. The governmental structure in the human family. The Bible, from the beginning to the end, is very clear on this issue, and let us spend some time looking at this order that God has instituted. Those who have been in the church a long time will remember that Mr. Armstrong often went back to the book of Genesis when discussing the two trees. Remember the two trees? Could we ever forget? And in Genesis 1, we find the origin of mankind on earth. Now, I make no apology today for going back to these pivotal scriptures that we have read many times over the years. They are vital to the matter being reviewed today. Let us read Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Here we read that both men and women were made in the image of God. They were to work together as a team, as verse 28 would certainly indicate, as the instructions were given to them both. In the next chapter, chapter 2, 18 to 23, we read of the creation of woman. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help or meet or suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help, meet, or suitable for him. Verse 21, And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Eve, the mother of all, was a support, a helper, suitable for Adam. We will see from Paul's writings in a short while that the apostle, Paul, and no, he was not a woman-hater, refers to these accounts to show who was to be the leader in every marriage. I recall that a very prominent politician in the UK said that he supported marriage and the family, whether the marriage was between a man and a woman, a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. You just have to wonder whether he has ever read these accounts, and if he has, whether he believes or understands them. A marriage, as clearly understood from God's word, can only be between a man and a woman, this politician's views notwithstanding. Then in Genesis 3, verses 14 to 17, we read that Adam and Eve both fell short of what God expected of them because Eve took of the forbidden fruit and Adam took the fruit from his wife. Genesis 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And Adam, he said, Because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. The Nelson Study Bible paraphrases verse 16 this way. You will now have a tendency to dominate your husband, and he will have the tendency to act as a tyrant over you. This was not what God had intended, but man usually makes a mess of things, as we have seen over the last 6,000 years. God expected proper loving leadership from the husband, but as they had sinned and done their own thing, as it were, they were to reap the consequences of that sin. One commentator observed that the very fact that the woman's take out of man proves her equality with him. She is not his inferior, but his equal, his helpmeet. There is equality, but with it diversity. Woman was made for man, to be with him at his side. God never intended for a woman to be an independent creature apart from man, but that she should be associated with him, and that they together should be one flesh and typify Christ and his bride, the church. Woman never shines more brightly than when fulfilling the object for which she was created, which primarily was to be man's helpmeet. End of quote. This equality is proved in Galatians 3 verse 28. If you'll turn there, and we'll read what the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of God. Galatians 3 verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If anyone doubted the equality of the sexes, this proves that men and women are equal. Paul is speaking about the fact that all people, irrespective of their ethnic background, their social standing, their gender, enjoy the same spiritual potential, once converted, to become the children of God. We know that God is no respecter of persons and shows no partiality, as it says in Acts 10, verses 34-35. I'm not going to turn there, but it shows that someone has to be in charge to lead and guide, otherwise chaos would ensue. If you had two captains of a ship with neither or both being in charge, what would happen if there was a difference of opinion? Big problems could arise, and so there is always only one captain, just one who has that responsibility, as God ordained in marriage, but both are equal. In Ephesians 5, if you'll turn over there, just two or three pages, Ephesians 5 verses 22 and 23, we see a passage about marriage and the references to Christ and the church. Ephesians 5 verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now I'm sure that many women libbers would love to tear this passage out of the Bible, but it is there and it is from the inspiration of God. Submission has been defined as an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. This means to voluntarily accept and accommodate herself to the husband's leadership as God ordained. The King James commentary states that submission is not slavish fear, neither is it forced upon her by a demanding domestic despot, but is voluntary. There is no hint of inferiority, but a matter of authority and responsibility in the home. Husbands and wives are part of a unit. For the husband is the head of the wife, in verse 23 it says, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There it is in black and white, in God's inspired word. Again, the King James commentary states that headship in a living union where Christ and his church become one and he is the saviour of the body. No husband can ever be a saviour, but he represents Christ symbolically as a good provider and protector. This is an admonition that is ignored in general today, as women often assume a leadership role that is not theirs, and men abdicate their God-given responsibility. But just one word of caution. Wives are to be subject to their husbands as long as it does not conflict with God's instructions. For example, if a husband asks his wife to lie, steal, cheat, or do something else that is in conflict with God's way, then she must put God first and in such circumstances not be subject to her husband on such issues. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Here are the responsibilities of the husband. Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The comparison of the marriage upon union with the union of Christ and his church is the mystery, and there are responsibilities and positions within that union. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11, the same theme of responsibilities and positions are reinforced. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It really couldn't get any clearer than that, could it? The Father in supreme authority, then Jesus Christ, who is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman. Head coverings are then briefly discussed, and the Church of God has consistently taught that there is no command from Paul for women to wear an external head covering. This is about hair. In this chapter, Paul is addressing leadership and the differing roles through the concept of hair, as we read in verse 15, not a veil or anything similar. And in verses 7 to 12, we read, For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God. As one commentary says, it is unfortunate that Paul has been so misunderstood on this point. He is not a male chauvinist. On the contrary, he argues here for the equality of the sexes. Certainly, Scripture promotes the idea of equality, but today, if someone is given a responsibility, many assume that he is superior. Not so, just that he has a different function. In Titus 2, we read further instructions on this subject, if you'll turn there. Titus 2, reading the first five verses. Titus 2, verse 1. But speak you the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as become holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In verse 1, it talks about sound doctrine. The King James commentary makes some interesting observations as follows. They write, discreet is the same word as in verse 2, translated temperate, and can mean sound-minded. Chaste or pure, keepers at home, means working at home. Again, Paul is no male chauvinist. God-ordained women are to work at home, but not as a maid or slave. Being a good homekeeper is not demeaning. There is no higher calling. Every man knows the transforming power in the home of a lovely, godly wife. Her power is felt in a much greater institute than a bank or political office when she influences the home and the children of God. Obedient to their husbands. What an awesome responsibility this puts on the husband to be a man of God and represent Christ in the home. Why are wives to live like this? That the word of God be not blasphemed. What an awful result when wives are out of place and unsubmissive. That's the end of the comments from the King James Commentary. In 1 Peter 3 are further instructions to both husbands and wives. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observed your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this former manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Holy women of old, including Sarah, were obedient to their own husbands. Obedient doesn't mean subservient, as both are equal, but it does mean that there is structure that God has put in this place, in the place of the family. Far too many today, and maybe some in the church, ignore this at their peril. In 1 Timothy 5, and I'm not going to turn there, but you might want to make a note of it, are further instructions about responsibilities within the home and honouring people. Hopefully by this time, the point about the different roles about men and women has been made, because this impacts on women and the ministry, which I will now address. So the third point is women and the ministry. I recall writing to a world-famous female religious speaker, I won't call her a minister, one whose television programmes reach, according to their publicity, 2 billion people, which is about one quarter of the world's population. I wrote her about this matter of women in the ministry. The reply simply referred me to books that others had written on the subject, which I thought was rather amazing. This matter is very much like that of homosexuality. The Bible is clear on the subject, but is ignored. Let us look at biblical instruction about women and the ministry. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2, verses 7 to 14. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 14. Which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul was ordained a preacher, one who spoke, but we will see in a few verses' time that this was not an office that women should hold. Verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now this is talking about women being discreet, not showing off or look as if they're taking part in a fashion parade. Today we see so many women who dress provocatively, which is not in accord with the way that a true Christian should be. Very short dresses, skirts, as well as showing cleavage, is hardly dressing modestly. Verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. A woman is never to set herself up as a teacher or teach at services, as that would mean that men are then subject to her, that would reverse the order that God had set in place. Therefore, a woman should not be in such a ministerial capacity. Of course, with the mind of man and women wriggling around this clear instruction, that's become an art form. Paul's writings do not lend any support whatever to the aspirations of the modern feminist movement in their pursuit of invading the territory that God has given to the man. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. We're given further proof of this in 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Again, women are to keep silence in church, not getting up and giving opening or closing prayers, sermons or sermonettes, but to be silent. How much more can Paul say without just repeating this over and over and over again? If he did, those whose minds are set on defying any such instruction would still not be changed. They are self-willed, and God cannot possibly bless such behaviour. Let us read on, because we see where this instruction comes from. Verse 35. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of God. He said, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Not his own opinion, not repeating the thoughts and ideas of others, but the commandments of the Lord. Paul's instructions are based upon events at the dawn of civilization. Adam was created first, and even Eve was first, the first to be deceived. Both these events are pivotal. Adam was the leader, and as soon as Eve chose to assume a position that was not hers, by making a decision over the forbidden fruit, and then things changed and started to go badly wrong. Paul's instruction is not a complete ban on women teaching, but as we saw in Titus 2, he encouraged the older women to teach the younger ones, and of course women as mothers teach their children. In the Q&A that we produced some time ago, the following comment was made. The message of Scripture is unambiguous. Christian women are not to teach biblical or spiritual matters in the church or in a public forum. It may be difficult for some to accept and apply God's word on this issue. Sadly, due to the violation of these clear instructions, unhappy or failed marriages have been the result in many cases. End of comments. And all because women want to usurp man's authority. The rise of aggressive feminism insists that women should not be excluded from any job or employment opportunity, including in a religious setting. However, the Bible says otherwise. The fourth point I want to talk about today is instructions to and about the ministry. Instructions to and about the ministry. Let us just have a quick look at some of the few instructions about the ministry to see how contradictory they would be if a woman was put in such a position. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we read about elders, that is ministers, who labour in the word and doctrine. Let's read 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine." The elders who rule well, but they do rule or have leadership roles. Those are the ones who have the authority. The Bible says that a wife is to be in submission to her husband, and yet if she were an elder, she would be ruling or in a leadership role that would be a contradiction in terms. It's really that simple. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, let's look at what this verse says. The same theme is reiterated here. You simply cannot get away from the consistency that God has put in his word. Hebrews 13, verse 7. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," or it should more properly be put, conduct. I really don't want to spend much time on this particular issue, but it is pertinent to the subject that I'm speaking about today. Matthew Henry's commentary states the following: "Here is the dignity with which they are danced, to be rulers and leaders of the people, not according to their own will, but the will and word of God. And this character they filled up with suitable duty. They did not rule at a distance and rule by others. They ruled by personal presence and instruction according to the word of God." End of quote. And in verse 24, the same theme is repeated. Verse 24, "Salute all of them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you." Now I ask you once more, if a man is to be the leader in his own household, as the word of God clearly reveals, and if ministers are also to be men, how come some women think that they can usurp that authority? For example, if my wife was a minister, she would have authority over me, her husband, but at home, I would have the leadership role. Talk about contradiction and confusion, and all because there are those, and supported in so many instances by men, who simply don't want to or won't believe what the Bible clearly reveals. So let's move on to point number 5, the culture of the time argument. This comes up so often. You've no doubt heard this argument. A while ago, the Episcopal Church in the USA, which is part of the Anglican movement worldwide and allied to the Church of England, when they were debating the appointment of a practicing homosexual to a senior position, I heard the following comment, which was made live on television. The quote was, "The Bible has to be interpreted in the light of contemporary society, not in any arcane way, that is, in any primitive or outdated way." In other words, as society becomes more and more liberal and permissive, and controlled by the media and those with vested interests, God's word has to be altered and manipulated to fit in with the world's ways. I really don't think so. This would in reality be moulding and shaping God into the form that we wanted or suited us. And that is preposterous. It would mean that those who are influencers, to use a modern word, could come up with all sorts of ideas. And then God's way would have to be interpreted in the light of their musings and pronouncements. What utter nonsense. In short, today, many can use the arguments that as culture changes, God will go along with the flow and he will bend according to the particular dictates of man at any given time. They don't phrase it that way, of course, but that is really how they view it. How ridiculous that would be, but it is the way of some, but hopefully not any of us in the Church of God. If that were the case, we could justify anything at all. But God does not change, and his word doesn't change. That's the way of the world. In a Q&A entitled, "Does God Change?" some time ago, we reviewed a few examples where God did change his mind From these examples, we saw that God did change, but none of these changes were involved in alterations to his unalterable spiritual law. For example, Abraham debated with God how many righteous were to be found in Sodom and Gomorrah to save it from destruction, and he negotiated it down from 50 to 10. But God does not change when it comes to the eternal truths that he made clear in his word. That was just a numerical change. Another example we quoted was in Numbers 14, which tells the story of Israel refusing to enter Canaan. And instead of entering the land immediately, God changed this by deferring their entry by 40 years. Just a temporary nature, but nothing changes about God's eternal law. A further example was when God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon the Ninevites because of their repentance. But of course, later they went back to their old ways and there was a problem then. But that was just a matter of deferring something, nothing to do with God's law. Let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Very simple, very straightforward, something we've read many times before. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Very simple. Does Jesus Christ move with the times? Or does he go along with the updated musings of men? I speak as a fool. You know the answer. And in Malachi 3 verse 6 is again a very simple phrase. Something that we should take note of. In Malachi 3 verse 6 we read, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." If God does not change, neither will his word. And talking of his word, let us read 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. Again, something that we quote often, but which is essential. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All scripture, not that which is convenient, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I said all of that pretty quickly, but there is a threefold confirmation that these scriptures must be taken seriously. God the Father does not change. Jesus Christ does not change, and all scripture is by inspiration of God, rebellious human beings notwithstanding. And there is a fourth passage of scripture that those who want to bend God's word into their own interpretation and ignore its clear instructions would find very hard to defend. John 17, verse 17. Again, a very brief verse with just two short sentences, but gets right to the heart of it. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify, that is, set them apart by your truth. And what is truth? Your word is truth. Our approach is exactly the opposite to that which the world uses. We do believe God. Sanctify means to set apart, and true Christians are set apart from the world in which we live, the cosmos, the system that we see all around us. And God's word is truth. It's as simple as that. Why can't these other people see it? Well, of course, God will remove their spiritual blindness in due course. But we have been called now, and we know the truth. And as we take the approach of the Bereans, by searching the scriptures, we will ensure that we find out what God's will is and subjugate our own human reasoning. And that is the approach that God expects of his children. I remember some time ago one letter in a newspaper which said, "The Church of England should go the whole hog and just sling the Bible in the bin. It could then preach its anything-go philosophy to its largely empty churches. The rest of us will have moved on to a Christian church." Now, that was talking about the Church of England, and it could certainly be extended to many other churches in mainstream Christianity. No leadership in the most important area of all, that is, of Bible understanding. Let's look at Judges 21, verse 25. This was applicable thousands of years ago and is certainly applicable today. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a repeat of what is stated in Judges 17, verse 6. The fact that this concerned royalty does not deflect from the principle. The king, substitute leader, and the fact that there is no clear, unambiguous and moral leadership in the Church of England, and so many other churches who allow women in the ministry, and many other things, not approved or sanctioned by Scripture, means that everyone is doing that which is right in their own sight. You know the approach. I think this. My opinion is that. I feel that we ought to do the other. And that's simply not a good enough approach when dealing with the Word of God. As we've seen from God's Word, the culture of the time argument holds no water at all. On the Christian Today website, we read a typical repudiation of the order that God has set in the church. Let me read this brief extract. Another context we need to take into consideration was the cultural background of the time and proximity. The Church of Corinth is not a congregation that was born 2 weeks ago. It was a church built by people of a different time and a different culture altogether. What may mean something to us will mean something completely different to the people of that time. What was ancient Corinth like? It existed in a day and age and in a culture where it was more beneficial and secure for women to refuse certain cultural and societal roles, and leadership was one of them. But today, that's no longer the case. It's now safe and beneficial for women to lead. That gives all women just as much right to spiritually and strategically lead as men. What a flimsy argument that is, to be able to negate clear scriptural instruction in order for women to do what they want. And that article was written by a man. It's extraordinary the lengths people will go to. So I repeat, no need to turn there, we've already looked at it, but I will repeat 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, where the apostle said, "The things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Not his own opinion, not repeating the thoughts and ideas of another human being, but the commandments of the Lord. Let's move on to point number 6, women in the Bible. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, we find that God did use some righteous women in the office of prophetess. The Holman Bible Dictionary states that a prophetess is a female prophet. Well, that's a good start. And are women serving as God's spokespersons? Let me quickly give you some examples and references. Let's just first look at Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancers. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." This gives the account of Miriam the prophetess leading the women out to dance and praise God in song. But she is nowhere spoken of as having preached or having had authority over any kind whatsoever over the men. In fact, you will remember the account in Numbers 12. I'm not going to turn there, but that was where Miriam and Aaron were critical of Moses. And Miriam became leprous and was shut out of the camp for 7 days before being healed. A prophetess she may have been, but she wasn't allowed to usurp Moses' authority. In Judges 4 and 5, we have an unusual situation in Israel. This was a time when there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Deborah, a prophetess, judged Israel at that time. It appeared that no man had the courage and the leadership at that time, and Deborah, being a prophetess and knowing God's will, reminded Barak, "Has not the Lord commanded?" And she proceeded to remind him, not to command him, but to remind him of what God had commanded should be done. So let's look at Judges 4, verses 8 and 9, where we see that Barak was a weakling. And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." There's a real good example of poor and non-existent male leadership. So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey that you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Deborah herself was a righteous and God-fearing woman, had no desire to usurp man's responsibility for leadership. She later sang of this national tragedy, as recorded in Judges 5, verse 7. "Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel." It was at a time when the prevailing attitude in Israel was that everyone did that was right in his own eyes. In fact, pretty much like today. Deborah viewed herself as a mother in Israel. This particular analogy can be helpful in helping us understand feminine leadership. A godly woman who is both a wife and a mother submits to her husband, and yet she can clearly be seen as an authority figure for her children. She can lead, direct, and teach them on a daily basis. And in Proverbs 1 verse 8, let us read this, which confirms this approach. Proverbs 1 verse 8 says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." If she is married, hers is a supportive role that complements that of her husband, but doesn't usurp it. You might want to make a note of the following. We learn of Huldah, the prophetess, in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 22 to 28. The king of Judah sent to Huldah to find out what God's will was, but upon learning this, he made the decision as to what should be done. In the New Testament, in Luke 2, verses 36 to 38, we read the following. Luke 2, verse 36. "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and she had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Anna was a prophetess who was 84 years old, but there's no record of her ever having exercised authority over any men. Then we have the four virgin daughters of Philip. They're mentioned in Acts 21, verses 8 to 12. Let's read those verses. Acts 21, verse 8. "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet, hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles.' Now when we had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Agabus did not preach to the group or have authority over them, but simply warned Paul personally and those with him of what God had revealed would befall him at Jerusalem. The word prophesy means to foretell from God, whether in the sense of revelation of future happenings or can mean inspired preaching. And we see that the latter function was never exercised by women prophetesses who never held authority over the men or the congregation, but only spoke privately to convey a message from God. Women in the Old Testament were often shown as being wise counselors to their husbands, and as mothers were instrumental in training their children, many of whom grow up to be leaders. Godly women served as leaders in a way that did not usurp their husband's position, but rather enhanced and supported the leadership role of men. Women in the New Testament were among Christ's earliest disciples and were treated respectfully, as they always should be. They received the Holy Spirit along with men and were dedicated in their service to God, but they did not exercise leadership, nor were they to teach men in a ministerial role. Today, women preachers have taken unto themselves authority that is not rightfully theirs. The Church of God has taught for decades that only men should be in the ministry, and this is not anti-women, but pro-scripture. We are to live by every word of God, and that is the plain teaching of scripture. If you want to learn about a woman and her role, Proverbs 31 is a pretty good place to look. It clearly shows that a woman has a positive influence, is a hard worker, has initiative, is compassionate, has a gentle character, and her husband is spoken well of because of her example. Not a bad list, is it? So, point number 7 is the conclusion that we come to. I remember a lady church member some years ago who told her husband when they got married, "Unless you take the lead, it won't work." That was pretty unusual. That's what she said. And that sort of acknowledgement of the different roles that men and women have is what is expected of us. We must remember that the 66 books of the Bible all seem to be written by men, under the inspiration of God, of course. No woman was appointed a Levite or priest to serve in the tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament. No woman was chosen by Jesus as an apostle. Of the 70 who were sent out by Jesus, we are not told that one was a woman. Bishops, evangelists, and elders were appointed in the early church, who were all men, and we read of no woman who was a pastor or teacher in a public sense in the New Testament. And so it goes on. Surely, clearly showing that this sphere of activity of woman in the ministry is not in their sphere of activity and should not be so. Today we have covered a number of aspects that lead us inexorably to the conclusion that men and women have different roles, and one of them is that the woman should not have authority over the man. Now that can be uncomfortable for some women, many of whom will try and circumnavigate the clear word of God on this matter. We have clearly seen that men and women are equal, that there is government in the family of God, that there is government in the human family, that scripture clearly states that women are not to usurp authority over the man nor teach in church. You have also seen that instructions given to the ministry would be a real problem if women fulfilled such a role. By putting the scriptures together, here a little, there a little, the full picture emerges about the different roles that both men and women have. The culture of the time argument simply doesn't wash either. Women have a fantastically important role to fulfill if only they would believe and implement scripture rather than trying to get round it as so many do. Please turn to Isaiah 3, verse 12, and we will see an end time prophecy. You will note in verse 7 that it says, "in that day," which is always an indication that it applies to the end time. It applies now. So Isaiah 3, verse 12 reads, "As for my people, children are their oppressors." And don't we see that today? with small children having their parents round their little finger. It just is one of the things they do. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. That seems like a pretty good description of today, with children in many occasions and in many cases oppressing their elders and women taking the lead. Women's lib, aggressive feminism have fully played their part. But it was prophesied to be that way, so we shouldn't be all that surprised. Let's read Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2, which will be the last scripture today. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The way that the world looks at things must not be our way, but the will of God. The will of God is the way it must be. There are many roles that women can be involved with in the church, and we do have deaconesses helping out with all that has to be done in a church setting. The only roles women cannot fulfill in the church are ones that involve teaching or exercising authority over men. Today we have the obsession with equality. For example, homosexuality and same-sex marriage are equal in law with heterosexuality and a marriage of the God-ordained relationship of a man and a woman. Any resistance to the current norm is dealt with by sanctions and hostility, even people being cancelled because of their views. Therefore, any disagreement to women priests and ordination is treated more and more with contempt and derision by our Western society in general. That shouldn't bother us. We should always keep and must always keep to the direction that God gives in his word. We must always take our instructions from the word of God. And it is clear from all the evidence that the Bible gives that women should not be ordained to the ministry. We have to prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Government all the way down from God the Father, we have seen that today. Jesus Christ is subject to the Father. A wife is subject to her husband. We saw that in Titus 2:5 that women are to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In the workplace, men are subject to authority themselves. Almost everyone has what they call superiors or bosses. Then we have the wonderful world tomorrow. There will be the same order that the Bible teaches. We should be thankful for the understanding that God has given us. We've had it in advance. We know how the wonderful world tomorrow will be organized under Jesus Christ. The title of the sermon today was Women and the Ministry. We have surely, clearly seen that the Word of God says that the two are not compatible. Let us believe what God says on this matter.